turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul's hope of heaven and the assurance of immortal glory. Let us hear God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath brought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And let us pray. O Lord, our loving God and our heavenly Father, we pray a blessing upon the scripture which we have read and upon the preaching of thy word. Lord, as we consider the matters of eternity, we pray that by the power of thy Spirit thou wouldst enable us to examine our own hearts, examine our own hope. We pray that our hope may be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it may be true of us that we trust in Christ and have the hope of eternity. We pray that these things would be granted unto those who know not Christ, would be confirmed unto those who walk with thee. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst fill us with thy Spirit, give unto us the joy of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we begin this chapter on the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, we are reminded that we live in what has been called a culture of death. And there is amongst us, especially the young people, often an obsession with death. And maybe it's not quite as prevalent as it was a few years ago, where you'd have people dressed in dark, drab clothes, and even putting on very grim makeup, and just having a very grim outlook on life altogether. It's a very unhealthy obsession. And we think of people who challenge death, and again, I don't know how popular it still is, but there was a time when people were getting very much extreme sports, and they would do things that would challenge death, see how close they could come to death, jumping from cliffs or coming to the edge of a cliff or whatever it was, riding in very dangerous places, extreme sports, as if they did not fear death at all. And there are others, probably the majority of people, who don't want to deal with death at all. They know that it's inevitable. Everyone who has been born will die. And it is something that is going to happen to every one of us if the Lord tarries. We have the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus, but it is quite likely that every one of us will be laid into a grave, and we will have our bodies decay. And people don't want to think about that. They don't want to make preparation for their death, or maybe they want to make it very very thoughtlessly. They might go out and kind of protect their children and take care of burial plots. We don't have to worry about it. We'll take care of that and make that kind of preparation. But they don't want to think too much about death, and they don't want to think too much about eternity. If we think about death, we have to think about what is going to happen after death. And people draw away from that discussion. They don't want to get involved with that. They don't want to think about it unnecessarily because of the judgment that they know is coming. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that without even apart from the special revelation of God's word, every person upon the face of the earth knows that God exists. They know that by virtue of the things that are created. So they can look and deduce, they can logically figure out that there had to be a creator of all of the things that we see, that it's not possible for it to have come from nothing. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans 1 that as they understand that there is one who has created all nature and created their souls, that they will one day have to give an account. Men know that without having been told that by the Word of God. They are all aware of that, but they all want to suppress that knowledge of God. They want to push it away, even though they know that it's inevitable. So we want to consider this evening what is going to happen to people, to all mankind, every individual, when they die. I've entitled this, When You Die. What is going to happen to you when you die? Now, and before I begin, let me qualify or just give you some context to some of the things that are coming up. In these last two chapters of our confession, in 1937, when the Bible Presbyterian Church was formed, we made some changes to the confession regarding the eschatology, the doctrine of the last days. And we made it more specific. specifically the larger catechism, but also some changes to the confession, so that it was more specifically premillennial, and we'll come to those terms in the weeks to come, Lord willing. So in the handout that I gave you this evening, you'll see that there's very minor changes, punctuation, and I highlighted them in black. Some of them are so minor you have to look closely to see where the bold type is, because mostly it has to do with punctuation. But I'm setting it before you just in the hope of making everything clear. I don't know whether it clarifies things or not, but just to have all of those changes before you, and there will be more significant changes next week. But we want to consider this evening what happens to all souls. There's a common thing that happens to all souls. Then what happens to the souls of the righteous? Then what happens to the souls of the ungodly or the unrighteous? We are told, first of all, that the bodies of men after their death return to dust and see corruption. We all have that in common. Genesis 3:19, the Lord said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Oh, that is a normal case with our human bodies. Occasionally, science or archaeology or historians will discover bodies that have been remarkably preserved. But for the most part, our bodies, the Lord reminds us, we were taken from dust. Remember when Adam was made, the Lord took from the dust of the earth, he formed Adam. And so, essentially, we are dust. We don't often think of ourselves as dust. We think of ourselves as flesh and blood, cells, various things that make us up, our bodies. But when your body is laid in the ground and decays, it's going to become dust. Once again, it'll return to that original form that God created man from. And Acts 13:36 speaks about David. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So when David's body was buried, here's someone who belonged to the Lord, who was called even covenant was made with him through whom the Messiah would come through his family. And yet his body saw corruption. He did not see the corruption of eternal punishment, but his body saw corruption. And the Lord makes a point of telling us that in Acts 13, verse 36. So our bodies are going to decay. And we can think of how, what a tragic thing death was to Adam and Eve, our first parents. Didn't take very long before their son was murdered. And they had death right there, very visible in their presence. We're told that there is no such thing as soul sleep. That their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence. And there was this doctrine of soul sleep, which has a certain logical appeal to it. When you think about time and space, perhaps you can think, well, if we don't experience time anymore when we're dead, then our body, our souls are suspended, and there's no time, and then when Christ returns, then we're awakened, and we go to be with him. That's to make too close a connection between the body and the soul. The body decays and goes back to the earth, but our souls continue to live on. The souls of everyone continues to live on. When we speak of eternity with reference to God, We speak of it differently than with reference to us. When God, when we say God is eternal, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no way that God could have had a beginning. That just belongs to the essence of who God is or what God is. No beginning. And for our finite minds, we can go a little crazy thinking about that too much, right? How can it be that God had no beginning? But it has to be true. There are two options before us. Either matter is eternal or God is eternal. Either matter has always existed or God has always existed. Those are really the two options open to us. And we believe that God has always existed, a personal God, a God that is Trinitarian, as we saw this morning. So this God, who has always existed and will never die, of course, has created souls, has created you and me. And we had beginning of days. We had a starting point. We had a time when we did not exist, and then we did exist. But beloved, every soul is going to live forever, is going to continue to exist forever. And we'll see these two options, but souls have no, there's no end to the idea of a soul. So some people, getting back to the idea of soul sleep, in the Reformation, this doctrine was revived again, that there were a number of people that began to teach this doctrine of soul sleep. And the Reformers, of course, wrote against that. And our confession also addresses that the souls of men do not sleep. They continue on. The souls return to God who gave them. Luke 23, verse 43, the wonderful record of the thief upon the cross who found repentance and returned to the Lord Jesus and begged of him, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. To whom the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Very personal application. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And there is the hope that immediately when he was dead, he would be in heaven. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So when you die, you immediately appear in the presence of God. So there are only these two categories, heaven and hell. And it says, beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. There are only two places that you can go, and that is subtly, not so very directly, but addressing the doctrine of purgatory held by the Roman Catholic Church. So there's a place of purging, a place in between this existence and heaven, in which all of your remaining sin will be purged from you. And also there's another doctrine of a place called the Limbus Patrum, where some people believed that, or believe maybe still, that the souls of the saints under the Old Covenant were in a holding tank, so to speak, in limbo, until Christ finished his work, at which time they then went to heaven. And that is a false doctrine, but not to the level of the doctrine of purgatory. So there, all souls, when they die, when your body dies, all souls go to be in the presence of God. And what happens to the souls of the righteous? The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness. They are purified and fit for heaven. They are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And so in Hebrews 12, verse 23, Hebrews 12, the author says, we're not come to the Mount Sinai. We're not come to the mountain that's flaming and thundering and quaking, but we're come to Mount Zion, the church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the hope of the church is to stand before God, the judge. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. So this body is just a temporary, a tabernacle is another word for a tent. And so a tent is a very temporary building. This body is a very temporary building. And when this building is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So these are the two options that every soul has, or every redeemed soul, every soul in Zion, in the church. You're either absent from the Lord and present in your body, or absent from your body and present with the Lord. And what a glorious thing it would be. It's a little bit scary to think about death and what actually happens at that moment when the Lord takes your life from you and brings you into His presence. And we don't know exactly what it's like, because none of us have been there. And only the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to tell us about it, and He hasn't given us those details. But it must be a glorious, glorious thing to leave this sin-cursed world and to be in the very presence of a holy God through Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:23, Paul struggles with his service. Where can I be of most use to the Lord? I really want to be in the presence of Christ. But I also enjoy serving and laboring in the ministry of the gospel. I love to labor in your midst, he says. And so I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So that would be the preferable place for me, is to be with the Lord. But I know that as long as I'm here, the Lord has a use for me. Beloved, let me pause to ask you to consider this as well. We can easily grow weary of life in this world. We can, in fact, the Lord often exhorts us not to be weary in well-doing. And sometimes we can be like the people in Malachi. You know, what good has it brought me to serve the Lord all these years? And we move our gaze from that things of eternity into this life. But it's very important for you to consider and to be assured that the day of your death is appointed by Almighty God. And that until that day comes, you are still useful in the kingdom of Christ. He still has a labor for you, a work for you. And that work is connected with His church. That work is connected with His kingdom. That work is connected with you being a light in the midst of a dark world, and showing forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all very important things to be assured of. And sometimes we may think, what use am I to the Lord? And it's good for you to think about what use you can be still in the church. And so we have then the souls of the righteous who are brought into the presence of the Lord, and the souls of the wicked, which are cast into hell. And this is really a very gripping truth, and one of which the Lord Jesus speaks very, very clearly. In fact, it is our Savior who speaks more clearly about hell than the other apostles very often. He's the one who tells us that it's a place of great torment. He's the one who warns us about hell and tells us about it. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And some people want to say, well, this is just a parable. Luke 16 is just a parable about the rich man and Lazarus in order to give you a sense of, in order to really just teach a story to be prepared for death. But there are, it's not listed as a parable or identified specifically as a parable, but it is interesting to note that in none of the parables does Christ give the people in that parable names. Jesus relates this as something that actually happened in history at some point. Something that happened between the rich man and Lazarus, an actual conversation that takes place. And in verse 23 of Luke 16, we read that in hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We learn from this that the rich man, that people in hell are able to see the people in heaven and communicate to them or with them on some level. The people in heaven are able to see who is in hell. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? But there is some kind of an awareness of those two states. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So what we're bringing, really, the focus of bringing your attention to this passage is that hell is a place of great torment. It is not a pleasant place. It's not like Las Vegas. It's not where all of the wicked people have one big party and are just enjoying each other's company and indulging in the lust of flesh and just having a great time. Many people think that that's what hell is. It is a place, beloved, of great torment. It is a place that we ought to dread. It's a place that we need to be aware of. And it's a place that is unpleasant to think about. If hell becomes a pleasant thing to think about, there's something very seriously wrong. But it is a place that exists. It's a place that was created for the devil and all of his angels. And it's a place that is very unpleasant. The Lord speaks elsewhere of a gnashing of teeth, of fire and flames. Engulfing you, and the fire that doesn't go out, it just goes on forever and ever. And it is indeed a very dreadful place. It is a place that every human being deserves to go because of their sin against a holy God. And many people indeed go there. It's referred to in Acts 1, verse 25. Speaking of Judas, that the one to replace him may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. These are very gripping words. It was Judas appointed the place of eternal punishment. It's a place that actually exists. They're cast into hell where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. We read of that in Jude 6 and 7. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is the great place of torment, that all those who refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse to seek salvation through the Lord God, refuse to beg him for grace and mercy, it's open to all. If they will humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be served. Saved. There's that promise. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, says the Lord Jesus. There's hope for every sinner. The hope is always the gospel. The hope is not in personal repentance. The hope is not in religious duty. The hope is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How simple. How simple it is to be a Christian. How simple it is to just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how it exposes the rebellion of all mankind that they refuse to call upon his name. And doesn't it expose even our own weakness when we see our faith falter? But how wonderful it is to know that our faith is held up by the Lord himself, who is all faithful and who has secured for his people a place in heaven. Believers, we ought to tremble at the thought of hell. It's a very real place, and we can't just ignore it and turn aside. And that's what so many people do. Remember what R.C. Sproul said in one of his videos, that most Americans, most North Americans, believe in justification by death. Most people believe that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And they can look at people in the world. They can look at people with whom they're bitter, who have maybe mistreated them, or people in the news who have maltreated others, and they can say those people deserve to go to hell. I'm glad there's a hell because there are people that truly deserve to go there. But I'm not going there. And they seem to be quite assured that they're not going there. And remember that the Lord also warns us through the Apostle Paul of Thessalonians, that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And we live under this delusion as a society today. We just assume that God's punishment and God's warnings are not real. They don't apply to me. And so I can go on merrily the way I want to because I love God and I have sincere love towards him. And I hear everywhere that God loves me. And so if God loves me, then I must be bound for heaven. Because I keep hearing that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But there is no wonderful plan for those who are outside of Christ. There is only glory for those who are found in Christ. Remember again, to come to Christ, such a simple thing. It's faith in Christ. And when you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to respond, you just get on your knees and ask God to open your eyes, to open your heart, to have mercy upon your soul, to acknowledge that you are under his wrath and judgment outside of Christ and that you want to be found in Christ. And God will grant direction. God will grant an open book. His word will become not a word of judgment to you anymore, but it will become a word of blessing and hope and peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all the blessings that we enjoy and all the blessings that we rejoice in when we gather together week by week. But how many people there are that refuse that blessing, won't have nothing to do with it? Beloved, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that hope to offer to others, don't we? We have the hope of eternal life. Those who are struggling under the burden of sin. We have good news.
And that's why we call the gospel the gospel. It is good news for sinners. So these are doctrines which ought to make you and me reflect. What is your eternal state? Where will you spend eternity? Be careful if you say, well, I'd rather not think about that right now. Now is the appointed time. Now is a very good time to think about it. And to know that hell is a dreadful place, and that by the grace of God you're delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is not going to be your home, but heaven will be your home, because God is being merciful to you in Christ Jesus. And then also that reflection, further reflection and consideration, that we must rest in Christ alone for our salvation. Not in any other thing, but in Christ. And again, so simple, so beautiful, that anyone can receive the gospel. It's not complicated. It's not a great philosophical theory. It is simply the gospel that offers hope to a sin-sick soul. May the Lord grant each of you that you may be sure of your eternal state and glory in it and meditate upon it and hope for heaven. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee that there is a heaven. We thank thee also that there is a hell. We thank thee, Lord, we find it difficult, but we do thank thee because we know thou hast created it for a reason. That reason is thy justice. We thank thee, Lord, that through faith in Christ we may be delivered and be assured that our souls are delivered from that eternal punishment. Lord, even this night we know so many people. There are people that we work with, people that we visit with in our own community that we live beside, family, friends who do not know thee, and whose souls will end up in eternal destruction if thou art not merciful unto them. So, Lord, we pray this night that thou wilt indeed be merciful, that thou wilt open their hearts to the truth of gospel. Deliver them from unbelief. Grant unto them repentance. Grant unto them faith in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that this may be a glorious thing, that thou wouldst be pleased also to make us aware of these conversions, that we may glory in them. Lord, we ask of thee that thou wouldst make us to fellowship often one with another in these truths, that we may encourage one another in the hope of heaven, that we may not be weary in well-doing, that we may truly rejoice to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in these days until that day appointed when we shall forever be with thee. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.